to enjoy your fellowship and the worship of our God this morning, and to begin with you what we trust will be a wonderful series of gospel meetings. I hope that our association together throughout this week will be pleasant for us. More importantly, I hope that it will be spiritually beneficial and profitable to each one of us. It's a wonderful thing to be back in association with those of you whom I've met in days gone by. And there are a number of people here that I've known in the past, some quite closely. And it's always good to see those whom we've come to love and appreciate and known in past days. But it's also great to have the privilege and opportunity of meeting other brethren in Jesus Christ, brethren we've never had an opportunity to meet, but now can meet and learn to love and appreciate as disciples of Jesus Christ, and to begin to know you personally and to appreciate and benefit from that. Being with Jim and Margaret is always a pleasure. They're wonderful people. They have been very close friends of ours for many, many years, and they are dearly beloved by me and Joanne, my wife, and I'm glad he's here. I think you're glad he's here, and I'm sure that you appreciate the character that they possess, the lives they live, and the labor that they do as they're in your midst. But speaking of appreciation and expressing appreciation, let me take just one more minute to express to you my personal appreciation, first of all, for your presence here this morning. And for what that presence indicates in regard to you, it shows that you have an interest in things that are divine and eternal in their nature, that you would like to please God and go to heaven when you die, and that's always to be appreciated by an disciple of Jesus Christ. I thank you for the invitation extended some time ago to come and be with you, but without that invitation, this particular series of studies could not be a reality. And then finally, I appreciate being properly introduced to you. Every time I've been introduced properly as Brother Roger Hendricks. I have one of those names that people have trouble with, and so I've been introduced as Brother Henderson, and Brother Hendrickson, and Brother Kendricks, and the list just kind of goes on and on and on. But the most unusual introduction occurred many years ago down in Birmingham, Alabama, when the brother stood up and very boldly said, "We have with us to preach to us tonight, Brother Roy Rogers." Well, I never did live up to that introduction. But it's good to be with you, and I'm looking forward to the week, and as I said, I hope that we'll benefit from it. Let me encourage you to open your Bibles to the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew 7. I had our brother read the early part of the sermon to kind of introduce the passage we would be in, that is, the sermon that we would be in, found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Let me back up a little bit. Back up, if you will, to Matthew 5. No, hold on. I think I'll go back to the original plan. Look at Matthew 7, and let's begin our reading with verse 24. And this will just kind of get us started in our study for both this morning and, Lord willing, this evening. In Matthew 7, 24, beginning, Jesus said, "Therefore, whatsoever, or whosoever, heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened to a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Now, as you look at these verses, they form the conclusion to Matthew's account of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, and what a conclusion it is. It emphasizes that knowledge alone is of little value. Knowledge, this passage points out, knowledge must be accompanied by obedient faith if it's going to produce the blessings that you and I need in our lives. The lessons of this magnificent sermon, the principles of truth that it reveals, are applicable to all walks of life. That is, any relationship that we might establish with other people in this life, the principles found within this little sermon are applicable to each and every one of those relationships. Now, as Jim announced, and as you have on the flyers, our discussion has to do with the family relationship. We're talking about family problems and the Sermon on the Mount. All of us are aware of the fact that homes throughout the world today are filled with strife, confusion, chaos, and sin. Love, happiness, contentment, and righteousness are sadly lacking in homes, and oftentimes they're lacking even in the homes of Christians. Now, one of the real tragedies in many cases like this is that the husband and wife seek an easy, if not an instant, solution to their family problem. It may very well be that they seek solutions to their problems by a weekend family seminar. Or maybe they'll order themselves a series of tapes, and they believe that listening to those tapes is going to solve all of their family problems. Or it could very well be that they choose a 30-minute per week counseling session. They think that's going to solve their problem. On the other hand, sometimes they just kind of argue and fuss and fight and finally come to an agreement to just continue disagreeing in their family life. But these things aren't going to solve their problem. Is there a solution? Is there a solution to family problems? And the answer to that is yes, there is. The real solution lies in a daily, listen to me now, not a 30-minute, not a weekly, not once a month. The real solution to family problems lies in a daily application of biblical principles to that relationship. And that's neither easy nor is it instant. It takes time and effort and continually plodding on, studying and learning and understanding the principles of the Word of God, and every day making application to our own hearts and our own lives to solve the family problems that we face as we go through life. Now, the Sermon on the Mount illustrates the type of principles that will solve our family problems. Look in Matthew 5. Now, let's back up. Look in Matthew 5 and read with me verses 21 and 22. Jesus said, "You have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raker, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Now, what Jesus essentially is saying here is that there are some things we need to avoid. And the first thing that he tells us to avoid is that we avoid bitterness and anger. Now, let me paraphrase what he said. It has been said, avoid murder. Well, that's all right. Everybody should avoid that. But Jesus said, our Savior said, avoid that which leads to murder. You avoid anger and bitterness in your heart. You may remember that John in 1 John 3 and in verse 15 said, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Now, can this type of language, and that in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, can this language be applied to the home? Can we take a passage that starts out talking about murder and apply that to the home? Well, certainly we can. And especially when Jesus goes beyond murder to that which lies behind it and says that we are to avoid bitterness and anger in our heart. Many, many family problems lead to murder. Now, you and I are ready to jump up and say, we would never do that. We would never murder anybody in our families. And probably we're right. But wait just a minute. Let me ask you some questions. Do your family members all control their temper? Is anybody in your family, husband, wife, children, is there anybody there that fails to control their temper? Do they fly off the handle? Do they blow up? Listen, if that's the case, murder's a real possibility. When we begin to look at our families, do we watch what we say? I don't know how many murders have been committed down through the years because somebody said something that another person didn't like. We watch what we say to one another in our family relationship. Does anybody in your family try to physically abuse somebody else? We have to be careful, you see. What we need to understand is that evil words and evil deeds spring forth from evil attitudes of heart or mind. And Jesus is the one who teaches that. If you'd like to turn with me, keep the passage in Matthew 5, and turn over with me to the 7th chapter of the book of Mark. And let's read a couple of verses there in Mark 7, verses 21 and 22. Mark 7, verses 21 and 22. Jesus said, "From within, out of the heart." Now, that's not down here. Preachers have a habit of talking about the heart and pointing down here, but the heart's up here, the Bible heart. We're not talking about the blood pump. We're talking about the mind and even the spirit of a man. "From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Now, Jesus knew that. So Jesus, as he presents the Sermon on the Mount, goes back to the Old Covenant and some of the things that were taught therein, and he may even deal somewhat with the modern-day concepts that the Jews in his time had in regard to some of that. But Jesus goes back and says, it has been said, and what was said dealt with what was done. It dealt with the overt activity of life, and Jesus goes back behind that to what prompts the activities of life and says, listen, you look to your heart. You avoid not only murder, but you avoid bitterness and anger in your heart. Way back in the Old Covenant, in Proverbs 15 and verse 1, the wise man of Israel said, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Be careful what you say and watch your heart. Jesus says, avoid anger and bitterness. Look at Matthew 5 again. This time we'll read verses 27 and 28. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. What's the Lord saying? The Lord is saying, avoid unlawful lust. It had been said, avoid adultery. Jesus says, avoid what leads to adultery. Men have the idea that it doesn't really matter what we think. All that matters is what we do. You listening? People have the idea that it doesn't really matter what we think. We can just think anything we want to. We just have to watch what we do in life. I've seen and heard examples of that express. Here's someone who says, they can't put you in jail for what you're thinking. I've heard that. They can't put you in jail for what you're thinking. Well, now, wait a minute. What you're thinking is going to control what you do. How you think controls how you live. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he, the Bible says. So if a man is thinking illegal thoughts, that is, of illegal activities, the thinking is somewhere down the line, if he continues in that, going to lead him to do something illegal, and they can put you in jail for that. And what caused it? It's what you're thinking. I remember years ago in a college class, a literature class, and a young woman spoke up. One of the students in the class spoke up, and I don't remember exactly what the discussion was, but she spoke up and she said, you know, you can't get pregnant from reading a book. Well, literally, that's true. But let me tell you something. You read what produces improper thoughts in your mind, and that can lead to fornication and illicit and illegal pregnancy. We have to be careful what we think. Listen, brethren, does what one feeds into his mind have anything to do with how he lives? I don't know how many times I've heard over and over people say, you know, we are what we eat. You heard that one? Physically. I mean, we are what we eat. Well, I'm getting there. What I eat is making me what I am, all right. We are what we eat. And usually they mean by that, if you want to be healthy, eat the right things. If you don't care whether you're healthy or not, then just eat anything you want to. We are what we eat. We're talking about physical matters. But won't that apply to spiritual matters? Spiritually, aren't we what we eat? Isn't that the reason we're to feast upon the Word of God? The Word of God is food for the soul, to make us pleasing in His sight, to lead us to right attitudes of heart, right activities of life. Yes, we're going to be what we eat. Spiritually, we're going to be what we eat. And if we feast our minds upon what is low and vile and vulgar, that's what we'll become. Down through the years, you know, Playboy magazine and all these others. People say they don't contribute to any ungodliness and any sin in the world. You believe that? Only an utter fool would claim that what we feed into our minds has no bearing on what we become. What we read, what we see, what we meditate upon, all of these have influence upon us. And people are led to the types of activities they engage in by the books they read, the magazines they read, the movies they watch, the television they watch, the pictures they see. The list just goes on and on and on. We are influenced by what goes on around us and what we feed into our minds. And if we turn our minds into spiritual garbage dumps, that's what eventually our lives are going to become. So Jesus comes along and says, in your life, and we can apply it to family matters, in your life you avoid unlawful lust. Is it all right to look? Yes, look, but don't lust. You see? Matthew 5:29, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now Jesus isn't saying you literally pluck that thing out. What Jesus is saying is the eyes can lead to impure thought. What you see can lead you to think in a certain way. And Jesus is not really talking about plucking the eye out. That doesn't change the fact. You can pluck an eye out, and you can still feel and touch and smell and hear, and you can still lust. That's the point is, you have to remove the lust. Is it all right to look? Yes. But don't lust. Is it all right to touch? Yes. But don't lust. In Matthew 5 and verse 30, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee. What are we doing here? It is profitable for thee, he says, that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And again, he's not talking about literally take something and cut your hand off, because that doesn't solve the problem. Here's a man's a thief, cut his hand off. Well, okay, he still has one. And if he's a thief, he'll still steal. He cuts his hand off so he quit being a thief. But it's in the mind, you see. It's the mind of the man that Jesus is dealing with. So Jesus says, avoid unlawful lust. I wonder how many homes are wrecked because of unlawful lust. That's the beginning point, and it leads to other things. Solution to family problem? Oh, yes. Avoid anger. Avoid lust. Look at verses 31 and 32. Jesus said, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. Okay. Well, new building, you have to fight some problems here. But in verse 31 and 32... we read verse 31. Verse 32, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now, again, what's Jesus saying? Sum this up. And what Jesus is saying is, avoid divorce. We need to think in terms, when we go into marriage, we need to think in terms of what God's plan for marriage is. I mean, after all, God is the one who created us. God is the one who began this relationship that we know as marriage. Turn with me over to Matthew, the 19th chapter. And let's read a little bit in Matthew 19. And all we're going here for, basically, is to see what God's plan has always been for men in regard to this marriage and family relationship that we're talking about this morning and this evening. In Matthew 19, beginning with verse 3, the Bible says, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and so whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. In other words, God's plan for this relationship of marriage and family is that it should be lifelong. If you'll turn over to the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, the 7th chapter, and begin reading with me in verse 1. The apostle is not talking about the subject of marriage, but he does use it as an illustration. And he uses it as God planned it. That is, marriage as God planned it. But look at it, beginning with verse 1. He said, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." So the plan that God had in the very beginning was that marriage be a lifelong relationship. But somebody comes along and says, "Wait a minute, Brother Henry, what about the exception?" Well, the exception is there. We read that back in Matthew 19. It's there. And I don't deny that, and you shouldn't deny that. But too many people are concerned more about the exception than they are about the rule. You understand? We need to be concerned about the rule. We need to be concerned about God's original plan for the family relationship. Rather than going into a family relationship, a marriage relationship, and thinking in terms of the exception. There is an exception there. And if needed, then we can use that, you see. But we ought to be more concerned about the rule. The tragedy is that many people, as they begin to have problems in the marriage relationship and family relationship, the tragedy is that their first thought of solution is divorce. And that's tragic. That shouldn't be the first thing that people think of when problems begin to arise in a marriage. And listen to me, problems will begin to arise in a marriage. Yours and mine, and don't care who it is, there'll be some problems to arise. The first thought ought not be of divorce. And yet, too often, that's what we think of. I remember hearing some time ago of the time when Brother Sewell Hall, this was way back in about 1977, and Brother Sewell Hall visited Rhodesia in 1977. And one of the things that impressed him as he observed that country, or the part of it in which he was visiting, one of the things that impressed him was the number of American-made old cars in almost showroom condition. I mean, here are all of these good number of American-made cars. They were old cars, but they were spick and span and running like a top. And that impressed him. And he wondered what the situation was. And as you and I think in terms of that, we might think about money. We might think, well, they had those old cars and they kept them up and they kept them running because they didn't have the money to buy new cars. But if that was our thought, then that would be the wrong thought. There might have been some truth to that, but that wasn't the reason for all of these old American-made cars that just kept in almost perfect condition. The real reason was that there were political sanctions on that country, and they couldn't get any new American cars. And if you wanted to drive an American car in Rhodesia back then, you had to drive an old one. And if your old one began to give you trouble, you couldn't go buy a new one. So what did you have to do? You had to go in there and solve the problem, provide the solutions, and fix that car, make the necessary repairs, and keep it in showroom condition. What does that have to do with marriage? When problems arise in marriage, and again I say they will arise, what we need to do is search, look, delve into our own hearts and lives, and look for the necessary adjustments and repairs that need to be made and get it straightened out. What happens too often is we have a little problem comes up, or maybe it's a major problem, and we just say, "We can't get along, so we'll get a divorce." Now, Jesus said, don't do that. Did Jesus allow divorce? Oh, yes. He even gave a situation where you could have divorce and remarriage, but his main problem, well, it's not so much a problem, his main teaching was, God's original plan, and what God's plan still is that marriage be a lifelong contract. And we can solve our problems, but we can't if the first thought that we have is we're ending this thing. So, eliminate bitterness and anger, eliminate lust, and we'll have gone a long way toward eliminating divorce as a solution to marital problems, won't we? It won't solve all the problems, but you get rid of bitterness and anger. You get rid of lust and the things it produces, and you've taken a major step in solving family problems. Look with me. Go back now to Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. And this time, look with me, beginning in verse 33. Jesus said, "Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." Now, what's the Lord saying here? Let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay. What he's saying is, avoid deception. Well, in other words, Jesus said, when you say yes, you let that mean yes, not no, not maybe. Don't you mean no and say yes? Don't you mean yes and say no? When you say yes, you let that mean yes. When you say no, that's supposed to mean no. Don't you exercise deception. Now, many domestic problems either begin with or are nurtured by deception. The spouse who hides his or her cheating. The parent who teaches his children one thing while practicing another. The child who hides his or her activities from the parent. Marriage and family relationships need honesty and they need openness. They don't need deception. Deception is a marriage breaker, a family ruiner, if you will, to coin a word. Parents, we teach our children to love their parents and to love their brothers and sisters, don't we? Don't we do that? As parents, do you teach your children to love their parents and to love their brothers and sisters? Well, if we don't teach them that, we ought to. I say we teach them that. That's what we teach our children. Love your parents, love your brother and sister. Now, we have taught our children that, then do we bicker and fight and abuse one another? When you start trying to exercise deception on children, be careful. A lot of times you can fool an adult and a child will see right through you. And here I am, I'm teaching my children, you love your parents and you love your brothers and sisters. We're a family, we need to have love in this family. And I teach my children that, and they hear me and my wife bickering and fighting. You think they can't see through that? They're sitting back there thinking, they've taught us to exercise true love, and is that true love? We teach our children to be honest. When we have so taught them, then do they see us lying and cheating and extorting? Well, they know that. They catch on to that. We teach our children to study and learn at school and even in Bible classes. We teach them to get their Bible classes. Well, we hope we do. But we teach our children to study and learn. Do they ever see us striving to increase our knowledge, especially of the Word of God and other areas as well? We teach our children to be faithful in worship and service to God. Do they see us willfully missing the worship assembly and what have you? We teach our children to put God first in their lives. Do we then demonstrate to them that just about anything and everything we're interested in comes before God and His requirements for us? That's deception. The children pick up on that. Children recognize that. So Jesus comes along, and Jesus says, in essence, you avoid deception. You let your yes mean yes. You let your no mean no. Now, I think that's as far as we'll go this morning. Somebody may be ready to say, Brother Henrich, I didn't know the Sermon on the Mount was dealing with marriage. Well, it isn't, at least not specifically. Jesus was teaching men how to be his faithful disciples, and that's really what I'm talking about this morning. I'm talking to and about people who are disciples of Jesus Christ. Those of us who want to serve our Lord and want to go to heaven when we die, those of us who want to be pleasing in His sight and want this life to be the very best that we can make it to be. And the way to do that is go to His revealed will and learn what He says, make application to our hearts first and our lives next, and that applies to family relationships as well as it applies to anything else. Now, that's what I'm talking about. And that's what is needed to solve most of the problems that we face, whether they're in the family or business or wherever they might be. Now, you show me a husband, a wife, or children who apply biblical principles to their lives, and I'll show you a good marriage and I'll show you a good family. Not a perfect marriage and not a perfect family. There aren't any of those. But a good one. There are other principles of truth in the Sermon on the Mount that could successfully be applied to family relationship, and we'll look at some of those, Lord willing, in our study again this evening. But while we're thinking in terms of family relationship, the family relationship that should be most important to all of us is that which has to do with the family of God. Not only do you have your own personal, individual, physical family in this life, this is a family. This is a family. And in a broader sense, all Christians compose a family. And God's the head of the family. This is the family of God. And for the most part, those who are gathered here this morning are members of the family of God. But there may be in our midst some who are not part of God's family. And we encourage you, though we haven't been talking about that specifically, we will do so, Lord willing, somewhere during the course of our studies together this week, but we encourage you to go to the Bible and find out what it means to be and what it takes to be a part of that family, and you unite with that. Now, sadly, you will find that just as in physical families we have problems to arise and troubles come along, you'll find the same thing true in the family of God. The churches split and divide, and brethren fuss and fight and misbehave and act in ways they shouldn't. But that doesn't change the fact that you can become a part of the family of God, and you can ignore that as much as is possible for you, and you can do what is right, and you can please God and let hypocrites do what they will. But you do need to be a child of God. And what it takes to be is an understanding of the will of God and faith in it, acknowledgement of Jesus as His Son, as you repent of your sin, change your heart and your mind in regard to sin. Confession of Jesus, then, as I said, acknowledging Him, be baptized into Jesus Christ. Your sins will be forgiven, and you'll become a child of God in the family of God. And that's what we encourage you to do. If you become His child, you've gone astray, with a penitent heart, you may return, confessing your sin and begging forgiveness. And if you desire the prayers of these brethren, you can make that acknowledgement public, and they'll be happy to pray with you and for you. And I hope you'll come forward at this time as we stand together and as we sing.
what He has prepared for us. If you're visiting with us this morning, we urge you to